afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live as usual from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. And if you'd like to be on the program today, you can give me a call at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith and you'd like to ask them here, feel free to give me a call, and we will do our best to give you an answer if we can, or to at least discuss your issue biblically and hopefully intelligently. The number 1-800-438-5090. I need to let my my call screener know that the program has crashed again, Dave, and so if we have callers, you're going to have to let me know verbally until I can get this up and running again. Okay, so I don't think we have any calls waiting at the moment. And see, my call screening software on my computer is going berserk and it's crashing. And so, but my call screener in the studio will be able to put you through if you call me, 1-800-438-5090. Now, I want our listeners in the Santa Cruz area to know that we are having our Thursday night meeting in the Santa Cruz area, as we do weekly whenever I'm in town. I am in town, and this is Thursday night, so we're having the meeting tonight at 7. And if you are interested in that meeting, you can go to the website and find out about it. The website is thenarrowpath.com, and you go to the link that says announcements there. And if you do that, then you should be able to get everything you need to know. There's a phone number there for directions if you've never been to the meeting. Or if you don't have online access and you want me to give you the phone number right now, take a pencil down and I'll give it to you. It's 831-851-0444. That's 831-851-0444. Now, that's tonight at 7 o'clock. Now, if you are one of our Southern California listeners and you're listening on the Internet, I just want you to know that I'm having my monthly gathering in Temecula this Saturday. And so that's in Southern California for those in Riverside County, San Diego County, LA County, Orange County, that area. In Temecula, we have this meeting about once a month. And today, or this week, we are having it again. There's a potluck at 5:30 in the afternoon. If you want to come to that, you don't have to come to the potluck, obviously. And you can also come just to the open Bible discussion at 7 o'clock. So tonight in the Santa Cruz area and Saturday in Temecula, that's what's happening. And you can find information about both of those meetings at thenarrowpath.com and click on that link that says announcements, and that's where you'll find the information. All right, and if you want to be on the air with me today, you can do that by calling 1-800-438-5090. To my knowledge, we don't have calls yet, so you could get in real quickly. All right, we have an email that came from Dan. He said, "Steve, I've just started listening to your radio shows through your website and have enjoyed them immensely. What is the difference between paradise, the kingdom of God, and the kingdom of heaven? Are they the same?" asks Dan. Paradise, the kingdom of God, and the kingdom of heaven. Well, first of all, the last two of those are the same thing as each other. The kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are simply synonyms. They are different terms for the same phenomenon. Now, what the kingdom of God is, of course, would require some explanation, and I don't mind giving it, but before we get to that, we just need to know that kingdom of heaven is simply the term that is used in Matthew for the term kingdom of God, which is used in the other Gospels. So it's a synonym. And so any time that you read in the Bible the kingdom of heaven, you could substitute the term kingdom of God. But what is the kingdom of God? Well, the kingdom of God is really just the rule or the reign of God over people. And specifically, the collective rule of Christ over his people, the church. And so if you have become a Christian and Jesus has become your Lord, then you have a king. A lord and a king basically are titles for someone who has authority over you, that you're following, that you're obeying. And so if you're obeying Jesus, if you're a disciple of his, if he's your Lord, then you have him as your king and you are in his kingdom. And so it says in Colossians 1:13 that God has translated us already, those of us who are Christians, he's translated us out of the power of darkness into the kingdom of his own dear son. So that's the kingdom of God / kingdom of heaven. Now, paradise is something else. Paradise seems to be a term that's used for more than one place in the Bible. It's not a specific proper name for a place. It's more like the way we use it. We use the word paradise more as a descriptive term rather than the name of an actual place, unless you're in Paradise, California, perhaps. But in the Bible, the term is used for the Garden of Eden. The term is used for the third heaven where Paul was caught up in 2 Corinthians 12. The term is used for the new earth in Revelation. And so it has a variety of meanings. When Jesus said to the thief on the cross, "Today you'll be with me in paradise," he probably was referring to a compartment in Hades where both of them were to go that day when they died. But you can see then we've got at least three or four different uses of the term paradise, and it's not always referring to the same thing. Just like if you would say, I was in Tahiti and man, I was in paradise. And someone else says, no, I was in Kauai and that's paradise. I was in paradise. No, I was. Well, you could both say you're in paradise because both places could be called that. You know, the word paradise is actually a Persian word, and it means pleasure park. So a place that's pleasurable to be would be called paradise. And as I say, there's more than one paradise spoken of in the Bible, and it's not a proper name for any particular place. Okay, David, who's our first caller? Ruth from Seattle, Washington. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, thank you. I have a question. I have difficult time to reconcile the God from the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament.
Okay.
The God of the Old Testament, I see like very angry God, ready to stab everybody who do wrong. And in the New Testament, is Jesus talking like, "I didn't come to condemn the world, but to save the world." So, what can you say about that?
Well, I think that impression has come upon many people reading the Bible, that the God of the Old Testament seems to be much more angry or much more severe than in the New Testament. But that's not really the case. The God of the Old Testament is extremely merciful and forbearing and patient. He does judge people and he does judge nations. But he doesn't judge nations until he's tolerated their evil for hundreds and hundreds of years and given them many warnings through his prophets and so forth. And finally, when he's warned them for hundreds of years and they have not repented and they've become incorrigible, he lowers the boom and he judges them. And he also has seen in the Old Testament judging individuals from time to time who do acts of sacrilege. From time to time, they get struck dead. Now, if we go to the New Testament, we see the very same thing. God in the New Testament strikes Ananias and Sapphira dead. He causes an angel of the Lord to strike Herod, and Herod is eaten with worms and dies. He strikes another man blind through Paul. And so there's the same kind of judgment acts in the New Testament as there are in the Old Testament. Even there's judgment of a nation, the nation of Israel. Jesus said that the judgment of Israel was going to be very horrible and that it was going to be God's judgment upon Israel. And it happened after Jesus had come and gone. In fact, the book of Revelation depicts Jesus as the Lamb who has wrath, and his wrath is so great that everyone on earth hides in the caves and under the rocks of the earth to hide from the wrath of the Lamb. So really, you've got the same characteristics of God in the Old Testament as you do in the New Testament. He's judging in both, but he's also patient in both. One thing that is perhaps something that we don't see immediately if we're not paying close attention is that the reason there are more judgment acts of God recorded in the Old Testament is because 4,000 years of history are covered in the Old Testament. That is, in 4,000 years, there were more occasions when God had to judge nations than in New Testament times. So the New Testament history only covers about 30 years, or if we include from the birth of Jesus on, maybe 70 years. And so in the New Testament, we have 70 years of history. In the Old Testament, we have 4,000 years of history. We see exactly the same kind of behavior from God in both places. But we see more cases of it. In fact, more cases of his mercy as well as more cases of his judgment in the Old Testament, simply because there's more time and more history and more people and nations that God has dealt with in the Old Testament. So I don't really think the difference is there. It's a impression sometimes people get because they think of Jesus as, you know, gentle and meek and mild, and he wouldn't hurt anybody, and they forget about how he's depicted in the book of Revelation. And then they see the judgment things that God does in the Old Testament. And I don't know, for some reason, people think that God's more harsh when he does that in the Old Testament than when he does the same things in the New Testament. I myself have seen really both aspects of God, his mercy and his judgment, in both Testaments about equally. Except, I mean, not equally, but I don't see him changing. Certainly there's more cases in the longer period of the Old Testament times. Okay?
Okay.
Thank you, Ruth.
Yeah, thank you.
All right. I know. All right, our next caller is Don. Don from Lake Forest. I'm hooked up now for the moment, David. We'll see if it stays up. Don, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
Good.
Good. Hey, well, my question today is difficult to word, I guess, but it has to do with the power of God or limitations of God.
Uh-huh.
With regards to the human heart or the human will. And I guess to maybe just provide a little context to my question is just that I'm experiencing right now, just in different relationships with people, friends and friends of friends, that just the bondage that people can be in sin.
Mm-hmm.
And how, and people who maybe even profess to be Christians or lived as Christians, but they're in a sin, and they know they're in a sin, or they're at least they're told that, and they maybe acknowledge it to you, but they're unwilling to change,
mm-hmm.
and they even see the harm it's doing people around them, or. You know, even if they're kind of blind or insensitive to the harm it does to God, it seems like it's very clear the harm it's doing to people around them or even the harm it's doing to themselves. And yet they're just so fixed on whatever it is they want to do. I guess I'm becoming kind of discouraged.
Yeah.
I mean, I feel like you pray for these people and
these are people that you believe to be Christians.
Yeah, exactly. Or that you know, like one in particular who I just thought I knew real well, and have just discovered that I really didn't know them that well or as well as I thought, and that, you know, I thought this was a person who really loved the Lord and was close to the Lord, but they're doing something that's just clearly wrong, and they've been confronted on it, and you know, it's just, but they just are bent on doing that thing. And anyway, I guess I believe all things are possible with God, but I'm beginning to sort of doubt that in regards to, as the human heart comes against, you know, where he's given us a free will, and it's I don't know if you could, maybe I'm asking for some encouragement from what you see from the Bible as to, you know, that I shouldn't doubt the Lord here, and somehow that I need to have faith.
Well, I don't know that God does unilaterally change people's free will. I do believe that he can lean on them. I believe that he can put them under pressure and give them strong incentives to make a different choice. Although sometimes he doesn't do that even as much as he could in that area. In response to our prayers, it seems like, you know, we're praying for somebody and we could easily see how God could, you know, pull the rug out from under their activities and perhaps get their attention. And he doesn't seem to do it. And I don't really know why he does that. You know, if there weren't so many other times that I've seen God answer prayer, it might provide an argument for saying, well, maybe God's not really going to answer prayers at all. But he answers some prayers and he doesn't answer others. And I think, you know, if he doesn't do all that he can supernaturally to get someone's attention, it may be that he's, you know, there's this still small voice whispering to them and he's expecting them to develop a sensitivity to that, and they're not hearing it. And maybe he's, you know, chastening them. That is, by letting them go a direction that's going to get them into some trouble, and then they're going to hurt for it, and they're going to hopefully learn better. I really can't say. I can't say what God's purpose in any given case would be. I just know that God doesn't always do things the way that we think he should and the way that I would like him to. There's some people I've been praying for who have known the Lord and appear to be away from the Lord now, and I've been praying for them for a long time, and I don't even understand why, having known the Lord as they did, they would go the way they're going. Now, the persons you're talking about, I don't really know the circumstances, but, you know, if a person is living in direct disobedience to the commands of God, and they know it, and they don't care, then they are definitely hardening themselves to a very dangerous degree, to the point where, I mean, that's the kind of stuff that causes people who once loved the Lord to eventually just kind of avoid the Lord and eventually become alienated, it seems to me. And, I don't know what to do except to keep praying. And, of course, when you have opportunity to speak the truth in love, there may be other things that God will show you to do. But the truth of the matter is that in our Christian lives, one of the things we're just going to have to live with is that some of the people we know and care about are going to make really bad decisions and just not going to be motivated as we think they should be to do the right thing. And I don't understand it either. You know, I don't always do the right thing myself, but I certainly want to. And, you know, if someone points out to me that what I'm doing is wrong, then I want to turn around, you know, as soon as I find out that it's wrong. Because doing the wrong thing isn't what a Christian wants to do. Although Christians can have blind spots. So I'm as puzzled as you are, Don. I know how you are, and I'm kind of the same way, you know. Just want to do the right thing before God. And when you meet someone who doesn't seem to care if they're doing the right thing before God or not, and yet they claim to be a Christian, it doesn't compute, you know. It just doesn't connect. And I'm going to have to say that if a person is like that, that you cannot have any confidence that they are a Christian, no matter what they've said to that effect.
After all, this is the
kind of thing where, you know, the teaching of Jesus about in Matthew 18, you know, taking him before the church if he doesn't respond to entreaties at a more private level could result in his being regarded as a heathen or a tax collector. Our churches don't do that, of course, very much. There are some that do, but not very many. And therefore, these people don't get the help they need because the church won't discipline them, just like many children don't get the help they need because their parents won't discipline them. The church is going to have, I think, the blood of many people on its hands because it did not discipline them when it could have and could have saved their soul from death and hid them multitude of sins, as James said.
All right. Yeah. And I guess with that also, like the 1 Corinthians 5 that talks about not even eating with a person who does that, that would also kind of apply, would you say?
It depends on what they're doing. I mean, Paul does give a list of things there in 1 Corinthians 5. You know, an idolater or a fornicator or a drunkard or a reviler or whatever. There's a long list of things he says don't even eat with such people if they claim to be Christians and do those things. And, you know, if the persons you're thinking of are, if their sins are of that type. Then I would say, you'd have to just say, you know, I love you as a brother or a sister or whatever they are. And yet I just, you know, I can't fellowship with you because I want to obey God. I'm not sure why you don't want to, but I want to. And since I want to, I'm going to have to obey the scriptures and wait until you've repented of this to continue associating with you.
Yeah. There's you're familiar, Steve, with the Narnia series. I'm sure that, you know, the C.S. Lewis.
Yeah, I read them years ago, a couple times through to some of my kids. Yeah.
There was in the last book called The Last Battle, towards the end, there's the characters, the dwarves, that Lucy appeals to Aslan to do something for them because they won't believe, they refuse to believe. And and it's an interesting part of the story because Aslan, who's obviously the supposed to be a type of Christ, he does attempt to do things for these dwarves, but the dwarves explain away everything he tries, or they just trample over it. Literally, they don't see the blessings that he's providing to them at that moment, and or they explain it away as being provided by something else. And Aslan then just says, well, see, we can't help them because they don't want to be helped, and they're prisoners in their own mind. And and he kind of leaves it at that. And I realize this isn't the Bible that I'm reading here with this analogy, but C.S. Lewis, I think, was trying to make a point there. And I guess in light of the things going on in my life right now, it made me think a little more about how much is God limited by the human heart in terms of, I'd like to think he could just sway anybody, but I guess when I look around me, I see how thick-necked we can be and how stubborn and bent on sin we can be.
Remember what God said in Isaiah 5 when he talked about Israel as a vineyard, and he said, I planted this good vine in a good hill, and I removed the stones, I put a hedge about it, built a wine press, protected it from, marauding animals and so forth, and I expected, he said, it would produce good grapes. But it didn't. It produced wild grapes. I couldn't eat them. They're no good. He says, what more could I have done for my vineyard that I've not done to get it to produce the grapes I wanted to? Why did it produce wild grapes? I mean, God is saying he wanted something different from his people. He said the fruit he wanted was justice and righteousness from them, but he didn't get it. And he said he gave every advantage for them to produce it. And God seems to sound like I can't think of anything else I can do, to get these people to change. So it sounds like God does have limits to what he can do in changing people's hearts if they don't want to be changed.
Yeah. And would you say, Steve, that when we talk about how the scripture is clear that God doesn't allow us to be tempted beyond what we're able, but he provides a way of escape. I've heard some say that, yes, he provides a way of escape, but sometimes that way of escape is very hard. Or is a difficult path, and I guess what are your thoughts on that?
Well, I think the way of escape is not always attractive because sin is often more attractive, and so people would rather sometimes sin than escape it by doing the hard thing. And the way of escape can be hard. It can also be that the exit that goes to the way of escape is early in the road, early in the decline. And if you miss the exit, you may get going like a snowball so much that it is bigger than you can handle. When the Bible says God won't let you be tempted above what you're able to endure, that doesn't mean that you can't get so obsessed with the thing that you no longer have really the capacity to avoid it. You can, I believe. But God, I think, gives the opportunities to escape before it gets that strong. If we miss those exits, then, it's like going downhill with no brakes.
Right. Okay. Well, thanks.
Well, Don, I'm really sorry to hear this. I know that it's hard for you to find good fellowship where you are, and when people you're fellowshipping with end up flaking like this, it's very frustrating. I know a lot of our listeners have the same issues, the hardship of finding fellowship with people who just want to serve God.
I think in some ways I'm experiencing something maybe late in life that I guess you could call it a blessing, really, that I haven't had the experience before. And just that in particular, there's, some of these people I really care about. I mean, they're not family, but they're very, you know, good friends. And, and so I guess I'm experiencing what I think, you know, I know you've experienced in your life of, you know, people very close to you that you care about who turn from the Lord and betray you. And I guess that's kind of what I'm seeing, I'm experiencing now, just trying to make sense of it and find some hope that, you know, that God can turn this around or, you know, but
it is heartbreaking.
I guess I'm just experiencing something that I think a lot of people have, you know, or we have another friend whose husband is a drunk, you know, and he's just throwing his family away and for what, you know? And so
it's amazing that human beings were made, we presume, the most intelligent of the species, but they seem to do things that are really stupid a lot of times. And even God in the Bible indicates that sometimes people act stupider than the dumb beasts. Remember when Isaiah says the ox knows who its owner is and the donkey knows where its manger is. But he says, my people don't know. They don't understand. And, you know, God made us higher than the animals. But when we neglect that godly heritage that he wants us to pursue, it seems like we become stupider than the animals. We become self-destructive, throw away our mates, our children, our health. Animals don't usually do those things. It's
very
amazing.
It's
a sad thing to see it happening to those around you, I know, Don. Don't know what to say to encourage you, except I might even have something discouraging. We might see more of that as time goes by. There'll be a great falling away.
Yeah. And I guess I also see that, you know, I say to myself, oh, but for the grace of God, you know, that would be me too. And, you know, that I'm no different than anybody else in all of this. And that's another kind of scary part of it. I guess all the more reason for us to
cling
close to God always.
But God gives grace to the humble. And so, I mean, if you don't have the grace of God, yeah, you'll do as bad as anyone else. But if you keep yourself humble before the Lord and fear God, I believe grace will be given, and we don't have to live in fear that we're going to fall away, you know, unless we start getting cocky and start, you know, stop humbly waiting on God and resting on God and trusting in God. You know, if we start getting self-confident, then that's when we probably will fall away.
That's a very good point. Very good point. Well, thank you, Steve. I appreciate you giving me the time you did on it. I've taken more of my fair share of the program today. Thank you.
All right. Well, God bless you, Don.
God bless you, Steve.
Hope to see you soon.
Bye-bye. All right. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Good man there. Let's talk to Orion from Moss Landing, California. Orion, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Good to speak with you again.
Yeah, good to hear from you again.
I have... I guess probably the best way for me to do this is I'll tell you what I've been thinking lately, and you can tell me what you think of what I've been thinking. But it's on the subject of micro versus macro evolution.
Uh-huh.
And I've taken it upon myself to actually read, instead of just have some ignorant, biased opinion on Charles Darwin's On the Origin of the Species.
Uh-huh. Good.
So it's kind of a tough read because of the language differences and whatnot. Plus, it's just intellectually higher than where I think I'm at. But I grasp quite a bit of it, and I am now convinced that there are these variations within a species, and that it's even possible that a species of creature, what we call a species, which is sort of arbitrary definitions anyway.
True.
Could change over time into new, what we arbitrarily call species.
Yeah.
And this this sort of evolution, if I'm allowed to use that word, has been happening for quite a long time among plants and animals. And that I believe that what I'm observing now, that I kind of just turned a blind eye to before, is that the God that I still very much believe in made the I don't know if you want to say the genome or the DNA structure or whatever, so eloquently, so elegant that you can, that these living beings are able to change over time. It actually makes it seem like more intelligently designed in the beginning that they were able to have these minor variations and changes over time. Do you think that this, the type of thought I'm having is like flirting with some sort of disaster? I know that I did. I would have taken that position before I now.
No, I think if you denied those things, you'd be flirting with disaster. You know, the young Earth six-day creationists believe just what you said. I mean, in other words, there's all kinds of creationists. There's old Earth creationists, you know, who believe the Earth is billions of years old and that God created in stages, or that he guided evolution or something like that. And that, you know, they see God as the creator, but using evolution and using billions of years. But there's, of course, the young Earth creationists who believe the Earth is only thousands of years old. And most who believe that also believe the Genesis account that it was 6 days of creation. Yes. Now, I believe that myself. Now, people of this latter group are sometimes mischaracterized as if they don't believe in variation or whatever. Now, as far as I know, informed young Earth six-day creationists, special creationists, believe that there is variation within a kind. The Bible says that God made various kinds of animals. It does not use that term necessarily to be synonymous with what we would call species. You mentioned species as kind of an arbitrary definition. It's not exactly arbitrary because, of course, it has to do with the ability to reproduce, you know, and produce fertile offspring within the boundaries of a group of animals, and they usually call those species.
Even scientists disagree with in what genus to classify something, which by its nature changes its binomial nomenclature and is can be classified as a different species if it's under a different genus.
Sure.
So to me, it's kind of arbitrary.
And it is apparently the case. I've heard of some cases where one species of field mouse, having become isolated from its ancestral group, goes through enough changes over the generations that it becomes a new species of field mouse, you know, so that if you reintroduce it to the old ancestral group, they cannot interbreed because they're a different species now.
Sure.
Now, that's the kind of thing that evolution, shows us. We can see that happens.
But, and I don't have a problem with it. I don't think it's
right.
Who God is. I think we've by that I mean Christians that held this view that I held up until probably about a week ago, held the view that God had to work under the understanding that I believed him to work under, and not, it's like I placed God, and I it's cliche, but I placed God in a box where I had labeled it, he made every species on its own, you know, unique from everyone else, but God never claimed that he did that. That was a claim by maybe extreme conservative, if I'm allowed to use that term, Christians over time.
Yeah, well, you know, you mentioned micro versus macroevolution. What we're talking about is microevolution,
yeah.
if we call it that. It's variation. And to say that a mouse type, to suggest that all forms of mice, and there must be, I don't know how many species of mice, there must be hundreds of species of mice, I would imagine, and rats, and maybe other similar rodents that are not mice or rats, but, you know, gerbils or whatever, I don't know. It's very possible that all of those constitute a type or a kind, and that very many different kinds, or I should say very many different species of that kind, may have originated from a smaller number of species of that kind. But it's an entirely different thing to say that some of them developed into bats, and instead of forearms, they had wings, and they developed this echolocation system that guides them in the dark and so forth. I mean, just because a bat looks a little bit like a rodent with wings on, that doesn't mean that we could in any sense argue that, the four-legged rodents could have developed into flying mammals like bats. Now, of course, macroevolution says that that's what happened. That's just the kind of thing that evolution has not been able to demonstrate at all.
The fossil record is incomplete and doesn't even really suggest such a thing. So, I think you're reverberating what's been bouncing around the walls of my brain last few years.
Yeah. So I mean Darwin noted that there are different species of finches, you know, in the Galapagos Islands, and he deduced that they developed from each other and so forth, that there was evolution from one kind to the next. And this is not in itself a problem to people who believe in Genesis 1.
But I think the Christians hold on to this that as it is a problem. They claim it to be a problem because somehow God loses his godness if we grant that fact to the scientists who discovered it. And really, I think they, Darwin, he wasn't the first to claim that, but he definitely popularized it. And it's almost like blasphemous now to consider Darwin to be an intelligent guy. And I'm claiming he was. I think he was taking it a little too far.
What Darwinism did is it extrapolated from minor evolution to macro. If one kind of finch could develop into another kind of finch that has a different shape of beak, that's more suited for getting food at different climate zones or whatever. He deduced that if one kind of finch can become another kind of finch, then a finch can become a different kind of bird, and a bird could become a different kind of animal altogether, or could come from a different kind of animal altogether. And so, I mean, it's a very different thing. It's not controversial. I don't think anyone would doubt that there are about 200 breeds of dog that all could easily have come from one pair. I mean, all the different breeds of dog are quite different in body shape and size and color from each other and hair distribution and so forth. And yet they're all the same species, Canis familiaris, and there's not a reason in the world to doubt that this variety could have come from a single pair if enough time was given and breeding was done and so forth properly. So we know that there's a wide variety of differences that can take place within a species, and perhaps one of those differences would include something at the genetic level that made it impossible for one group to breed with the other, and therefore they'd be a different species, but they'd still be dogs if that would happen.
I agree with everything you've said, and I'm not trying to make it more controversial than it is, but I believe that there is a large number of Christians who have been, I'll use the word, afraid to sort of take on the Darwin's findings, because it seems to suggest something that either it's innate or it's been taught to us that, it's a doctrine of demons. But really, there's some validity there that I think Christians should pursue, and it does not diminish God's qualities at all to accept these findings as truth.
Well, right, and it's, that microevolution takes place is not even really controversial. I mean, if the Christians you've met previous to this have denied microevolution, they've been outside the loop for way too long. Because evangelical Christians, even fundamentalists, accept microevolution. I'm not even aware of that being controversial.
Okay, good. Well, I'm satisfied with our discussion. Thank you, as usual, Steve. Helped me greatly.
Okay, Orion. Good talking to you.
God bless you.
Bye now. Let's talk to Linda from Seattle, Washington. Next, you're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name's Steve Gregg. If you've got questions or disagreements, you can call me right here at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. I want to remind our Santa Cruz area listeners, we have our Thursday night gathering in Aptos tonight. Information can be found at our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. Linda, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for waiting.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
Regarding the gentleman that called just prior to this last caller that you had, he had some concerns, and it really touched my heart that he's really struggling with some things spiritual. And
his problem was not really in his own life, but with friends he knows who've
right. But he said that he was beginning to doubt Or struggling with not wanting, that was the impression that I got.
Yeah, I think he was beginning to doubt that God could change, people's will,
right,
in response to prayer. Yeah.
Right. Well, I don't know how pertinent this is to that, but it brought up in my mind the scripture Ephesians 6 and 12.
Mm-hmm.
Where Paul is talking about the struggle not being one against flesh and blood.
Yeah.
And in that context, in the context of godliness, I have a question for you. How, in today's present reality, our reality today, do you think that spirits are ever visible to a Christian, a practicing Christian?
Visible in the sense that you can see them with your eyes, or do you mean manifesting their behavior?
That you could see them with your eyes.
Well, I've never seen any, but I've talked to people who believe that they've seen spirits, and I don't know that they're wrong. I do believe that spirits exist. A lot of people would discount people who think they see ghosts or spirits or whatever simply because they don't believe such things exist. But since I believe such things exist, I have no reason to rule out that they might be visible at some times. That is, they might be able to appear. They are intrinsically invisible, but just as God and the angels are invisible, but has appeared at times in biblical times. So, for all I know, evil spirits might be able to appear as well.
Do you think that they transcend realms? Like, remember when Jesus, before he went, after he came, just before he went, ascended to heaven, he appeared in a room, in the upper room, where the doors were locked.
Right.
And he came through, he went through the wall.
Right. Well, apparently, he just appeared in the room, yeah.
Right. But then I think he went out of that room as well.
Right, he disappeared. But, it doesn't say he went through the wall, but we have to assume that that would be the only way out if the door was locked, yeah.
Right. So, I believe that that's kind of how they do it. I think it's also been established scientifically that there are more than the dimensions that we deal with. I think there are about four of them, time, height, those kinds of things.
Height, width, depth, yeah.
Mm-hmm. Right, and that it has been established scientifically that there are at least 11 or 15 of those.
So, yeah, where are we going with that?
Well, I'm thinking that those spirits must be in one of those dimensions.
Well, that's possible.
Because I have to add myself to those who have seen them.
Oh, yeah? What was your experience?
Well, might be a bit much to go into here.
Well, I don't think we want to take
right.
too much time with it, but... do you see spirits on a regular basis, or did you
no.
see them when you were a young girl, or what?
Oh no! I'm quite advanced in age now, and I've never seen them until just in the recent years, like in the last two or three years, and I've seen them on three different occasions.
Mm-hmm. Well, you're not the only person I've talked to who believes they've seen spirits, and I think it's entirely possible.
And I think it's important to add, too, that each time I saw them, they were not wanting to be seen.
Hmm. That's interesting.
Yeah, it wasn't like they were just standing there looking at me. They were not wanting to be seen. So, yeah.
All right. Well, what can I do for you?
Well, actually, I just wanted to encourage the young man I guess he wasn't so young, but the man that called, and to let him know that Satan is a deceiver, and he's out to in any way that he can to make him doubt or make him unsteady in his belief in
yep.
God, and that he just needs to continue to read the Word, study the Word, and pray, and ask God for revelation, and not to not to allow anything to cause him to stumble, because God is real, and he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him.
Okay, Linda.
All right.
Thank you.
You're welcome.
All right. God bless you. All right. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and if you want to reach me, our lines are currently open. If you're interested in reaching me here, the number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. You know, I got an email from somebody asking about, and I'm looking for the name of the name of the person who wrote. Let me see if I can find it here. Not that I have to have it, but Volin is the person's name. Or Volin. He says, "Hi, Steve. Did the Catholic Church change Matthew 28:19 to read, 'In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit,' from the original, which would have said, 'In my name,' or 'In the name of Jesus?' I did some research, and I've seen quotes from the Britannica Encyclopedia and the Catholic Encyclopedia where it stated that this passage was changed. If so, what other scriptures have been changed by the Catholic Church or other churches? What credible supporting documents can I look at?" Well, on that one case where it says, Jesus said, "Go into all the world and baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit," there are some who think that it was changed, because when you look at the book of Acts and we actually see the practice of the apostles, they never used that formula. They always, it always says they baptized in the name of the Lord or in the name of Jesus. And so some people think that Matthew, as we have it now, is not the way it really was. And they think that Jesus really said, "Baptize in my name," or "In the name of Christ," or something like that, because that's the practice we see the apostles following in the book of Acts. So some people think that's how Jesus actually commanded it. And that would mean, if that is true, that would mean that Matthew has been changed, that the manuscripts have been changed. But if they were, they were changed very early, because our present manuscripts read, "Baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." And therefore, if that's a change from the original, then that original must be very early, and we don't have copies of it. So we don't really have any manuscript evidence that it was changed. I myself have no trouble with it the way it stands, because it says, "Baptize in the name," singular, "of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." And I think the apostles understood that name to be the name of Jesus. And we have a very early document that's much earlier than any of our old manuscripts of the New Testament, something that dates from about the end of the first century. It's called the Didache. And in the Didache, it says that when you baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, which sounds like it's echoing Matthew as we have it. And yet it's a very early witness quoting it. Now, some have said that even the Didache has been changed, and that our manuscripts are not reliable now because we don't have, you know, they think the Catholic Church made the change to make it the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit instead of just the name of Jesus. People can have those kind of conspiracy theories if they want to, but there's really no manuscript evidence to support it. And I don't see any reason to believe that it was changed. Nothing I have read, nothing I've considered in terms of evidence would lead me that direction. So I'm going to think it's probably not been changed. Or if it has been changed, we have no way of establishing it. So we can't affirm that it was changed. Let's talk to Emily from Las Vegas, Nevada. Hi, Emily. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thank you for having the show on.
Sure.
Two things. I heard you comment that you're losing support in Las Vegas financially.
Well, you know, I don't want to say I'm losing support. All I know is that when we, a year ago, the audience in Las Vegas was fully supporting, mm-hmm. and I think even above the amount that we were paying to be on there. But that it's not that way at the moment. Now, I don't know that we're losing support or if it's just a dip or what. We get a lot of calls from Las Vegas.
I know. I heard you say that. You get a lot of calls, but the financial support isn't there. And I live in Las Vegas, and it grieved me to hear that because it's a blessing to hear the show. So I went online and tried to give, but I'm not good at computers, so I think I'm just going to mail a check.
Oh, okay. Well, it doesn't, you know, it's not extremely expensive being on in Las Vegas. The KKVV is giving us a very good price, but I know the economy's hard, and Las Vegas has been hit hard. But
you know what? God is harder, and he's stronger, because as the economy started going down, I found 5 part-time jobs. I'm a single working mom. I work 5 jobs, and I'm blessed financially.
That's
and God
great.
Is good. When times are hard, God is good.
Well, that's true. And I know that economic hard times aren't going to ever be the explanation for why we would ever not get enough money. If we don't get enough money to stay on the air, it's because God doesn't want us on the air. That's the way I'll see it. But actually, even though some areas, we're not getting enough support from those areas to cover their stations, we are getting more than enough from certain other areas that sort of slushes over and helps out. So as long as we're getting enough to pay for all our bills, it's not going to be too important to us whether, you know, the money's coming from the same places that the money's going out to.
Yeah.
We don't have any other expenses in this ministry. There's no salaries. There's no overhead. There's no office. There's nothing. All the money that comes in, we send out to the radio stations to stay on the air. And as long as the total number we send out and the total number that comes in is about the same, we plan to stay on the air.
Sounds good. Secondly, I wanted to ask about tithing.
Uh-huh.
I have been experiencing, ever since I became a believer, which was, 4, 5 years ago,
mm-hmm.
I've had issues with connecting with people in the church, and really affiliating myself with one church and one body, because I just keep feeling like they don't believe in God, they don't want to trust God, they don't want to follow God.
Mm-hmm.
So I find myself, or the church I'm, I find myself pulling away from the church, or the church I'm going to disintegrating, literally closing down.
Yeah.
And so I don't know where to tithe at this point. I have over $200 of tithe money stuck in my wallet. I don't know where to give it to because I don't have a congregation to go to, and I want to do it the biblical way of tithing. I don't want to just come up with rules and say, this is where I think it should go to.
Well, the Bible doesn't actually say that you're required to tithe to a congregation. As I understand it, we're just supposed to support the poor and support the gospel. There's nothing that says that we have to support an organization. I would say if you know some working poor, some people who are unemployed or something and need help, especially some Christians in that condition, that'd be a worthy place to give your money.
That's exactly what's on my heart. That's what I've been feeling, but I didn't want to come up with my own rules on it.
Yeah, well, no, that's Jesus' rules. What Jesus told the rich young ruler, sell what you have and give it to the poor. You know, giving to the poor is what God has on his heart.
Yeah. I'm becoming a foster parent, and I was considering tithing into these kids' lives and their biological parents' lives.
Yeah, I wouldn't see anything wrong with that either. I mean, as God leads it's God's money, all of it, not just a tenth. All of your money is God's money, and you just do with it what you feel like God would have you do. There's no rules except that, you know, God's priorities are that we help the poor and that we support the gospel.
Yeah.
Well, okay. Sister, we're going to be cut off here in a minute, so I have to run.
Well, thank you for talking with me.
God bless you, Emily. Thanks for your call. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. If you live in the Santa Cruz area, remember we have our meeting in Aptos tonight, our Thursday night meeting. You can find information at the website. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry, and we stay on the air as we pay radio stations for the time, and that money comes in the mail from people like you. If you'd like to help us out, you can go to our website. There's a PayPal link there. The website is www.thenarrowpath.